Change. Most people hate it. Some people like it, I'm sure. You know, crazy people, right? Sorry, I don't mean to offend any of you if you're someone who likes change. I actually happen to like change to some extent. Like, I like some change. Like when the seasons change, especially this one. I like it when people change for the better. I don't like it when my cable bill changes unexpectedly. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have to call my cable provider like every 6 months to figure out why my bill has unexpectedly doubled. And I've done it so often at this point that I kind of, you know, I just cut to the chase. I'm like, listen, two things. First of all, can you transfer me to the customer retention department so that I can just talk directly to them? And secondly, you're going to want to record this conversation for training purposes. So. Anyway, back to change. Like, I think we can all tolerate it, but no one likes change. Right? That's because change is hard. Thing is, change is also necessary. At least that's what the experts say. Psychologists, social scientists, business leaders, life coaches, even God himself says that change is necessary. Now, God says this in a number of places in Scripture, but I think he demonstrates this in a pretty significant way in today's passage, which is Genesis 17, when he requires a man named Abram to make some changes, like some hard changes. Some changes that actually proved to be important for everyone that we're going to read about in this story, but also from any of us who would be willing to learn from this story. By the way, you can find Genesis 17 on page 21 in the Bibles under your seats if you want to follow along. But I do invite you to listen in or to follow along as we look at some hard but necessary and yet good changes for us and for the world. Genesis 17, 1 through 27. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the greatness to, for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and bought with his money every male in his household and circumcised them. And God, as God told him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought with a foreign, from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry for using the C word so much, but it's just in there, right? Well, beyond that, Genesis 17 begins by telling us that Abraham is 99 years old, which means that this is 14 years after Genesis 15, the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago. It's 24 years after Genesis 12, which is the passage that we looked at 3 weeks ago. Now, why do I point that out? I point it out to underscore the significance of the situation in this passage. 24 years after God appeared to Abraham and said he was going to change his life by making him the father of many nations, nothing has changed. I mean, the scenery has changed, but the situation hasn't. Like, Abraham and his wife Sarah are now living in Canaan, but they still don't have any children. And given the fact that they're both approaching the century mark, there doesn't seem to be that much hope for that changing. Which makes me wonder if, at this point, Abraham and Sarai are still wanting the change that comes with having children. Now, don't get me wrong. I am sure they still want a child of their own, given the fact that being childless in this day and age was a sure sign that you were being cursed by God. It's just that I can imagine that maybe they're not, I can imagine they may not be wanting the change that comes with having a child of your own, as I'm sure any parent could testify. Having children tends to turn your world upside down, right? It changes everything. And the thing is the older you get, I don't know, it seems to me that the less comfortable with change we get to be. We tend to get a little bit more set in our ways. Case in point, my grandmother. My grandmother makes pink potato salad. And my grandmother swears that she has always made pink potato salad, but that is not true. Ask anyone in my family and they will tell you that it's not true. They will tell you that my grandmother started making pink potato salad about 30 years ago when she ran out of mustard in the middle of making a giant vat of potato salad for a big family reunion. The thing is, this mustard is what makes potato salad yellow. You probably already knew that. If you substitute out the mustard for its condiment cousin, ketchup, you get pink potato salad, which doesn't really taste bad. It just tastes like a slightly sweeter version of yellow potato salad. But when you have to throw out 30 pounds of it because everyone looks at it funny at a family picnic, it's not good. Keep in mind, this was pre-Pinterest, right? This is before the internet opened up our eyes to a whole world of potato salad possibilities. Despite our repeated pleas for my grandmother to make a potato salad great again, yellow that is, she keeps making pink potato salad. She refuses to change. She is set in her ways. And so are we, right? Especially the older we get. Not only do we hate change, the older we get, the more resistant to change we tend to get. It's against that backdrop that God shows up for a third time calling for change. Abraham is 24 years older. He's 24 years more set in his ways when God shows up and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Again, for the third time, God shows up and says, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Now, so you know, this is not a new covenant. This is God doubling down, or really actually tripling down, on the covenant that he has already made in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. And it's God asking Abram to double down or triple down once again. God does this by inviting Abram to walk faithfully and to be blameless before him. Now, quick note, he's not telling Abram to be perfect. He's telling him to trust him, to walk with him, to keep believing these promises. Of course, God is clever enough to figure it out that Abram is going to struggle with trusting and believing and walking blamelessly. In fact, he's already blown it a couple of times. And so God offers Abram some help. God essentially says to Abram, we're going to make some changes. We're going to do this so that you might have some reminders of my promises. And we're going to start with your name. Every time you hear your name called, you are going to remember my promises. And so God does that. He changes Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. God then says, we're going to do the same for your wife, Sarai, so that she will remember the promises. Sarai means princess. Sarah does too, just with a little something extra. Like the added H just kind of doubles down on the princess part. So he changes their names, which is not that big of a deal, right? I mean, people change names all the time. Performers take stage names. Wives sometimes take the names of their husbands. Couples sometimes hyphenate their names together. Believe it or not, I actually changed my name, or at least people changed it for me. You may not know this, but in the land of pink potato salad, everyone calls me John David. But, you know, outside of the South, people don't understand Southern double names, so people started calling me JD, and I just went with it. So there you go. Like, changing names isn't that big of a deal, which I assume is why God requires a more serious change. That would be circumcision. Now, we won't get into the details of circumcision today. You're welcome. But God says, not only will you be reminded of my promises every time you hear your name, you'll be reminded of it every time you look in the mirror. So will every male in your household. Now, in order to understand what God is trying to communicate here, I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of two things that we've talked about in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. The first would be that children were one of the most visible, one of the most tangible signs of God's blessing at this day and time. Kids were proof that God was blessing you. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, God likes to use visual aids, right? The stars in the sky, that's how many kids you're going to have. The covenant ceremony that we see in Genesis 15, these are these visible signs of maybe invisible realities. It's what we see happening here. And again, without getting into the details, circumcision involves a part of a man's body that produces children. And yes, it takes two to tango, but, you know, bear with me here. By invoking a sign that involves that part of the body, God is pointing to the blessings of this covenant. Many children. But by requiring the cutting off of a part, that part of the body, God is also pointing to the curse of breaking this covenant. Unless we miss the point, God states it pretty plainly in verse 14 when he says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The blessings and the curses. Of course, you may be wondering, well, okay, that's what God says to Abraham, but what about Sarah? Like, how is she related to this? Because this sign that God is talking about only relates to the men. How is she included? Well, I would say be thankful that this sign only relates to men because circumcision is painful. But since I'm a man who has no idea what it's like to give birth, we're not going to touch the pain conversation today. What I will say is that women like Sarah would be included in this covenant by way of their marriage. Like in the patriarchal world of the ancient Near East, women were included in things by virtue of their relationship, either to their husband or to their father. Which means also all of the women in this household would be included, either by their relationship to Abraham as their father or their relationship to their husband whether that's a son or a servant in Abraham's house. Now, that idea is the way it was in the ancient world, and it may not sit so well today, which is why I think the most important thing to recognize in this is an old covenant with an old sign that is actually given way to a new covenant with a new sign, and that would be baptism. Baptism, unlike circumcision, applies to everyone, men, women, and children. But baptism, like circumcision, also points to the blessings and the curses of the covenant. I mean, think about baptism, right? Whether we are submerged in water or whether it is poured over us, it's a picture of the way that God washes us clean because of Jesus. At the same time, too, baptism also points to the drowning effects of sin. Like, if we resist the grace of God, if we let ourselves get swept up in sin, we can easily be swept away with our sin, like the people in Noah's day. Do you remember that story from Genesis 6 through 10? It's pictured here in the covenant of baptism. And my point is that in both of these covenant signs, baptism and circumcision, we get this picture of the blessings and the curses of the covenant, keeping it and breaking it. Of course, I can imagine that for some of you, your problem may not be, you know, what's communicated by these signs. Your communicated might be the fact that some people might be cursed or cut off by God. Do you have a problem with that idea? Like, I do. I'll admit it. Like, that doesn't sit well with me, the idea of God rejecting or casting some people aside or leaving some people out. I actually think that is by design. I think God wants us to feel that way because it feels out of character, and yet it's what we're confronted with. The fact that God is just. God doesn't force people to do things against their will, but God will judge sin. And so I think we're kind of confronted with wrestling the fact that perhaps God doesn't like cutting people off, that perhaps God doesn't want to see anyone swept away, that God doesn't actually like to curse people. God actually wants to bless, to heal, to accomplish his purposes in and through us. That seems to be the testimony of Scripture, because it seems to be that God keeps offering a way out of this. That is, God keeps offering grace in the midst of this sobering reality. Tell you what, remember what I said about God liking visual aids? Well, check this out. God adds the letter H to Abram and Sarai's name. And the letter H, or he, if you will, is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Without getting in, going down the rabbit hole that is biblical numerology, because that will derail everything this morning, there is a common understanding that this fifth letter is often associated with grace. It regularly signifies that in terminology in Scripture. And I find it interesting that God has literally written grace into the lives of these two people. I find it interesting that he also literally cuts grace into the lives of these two people. And yes, it's only the guys that get circumcised, but bear with me, right? Sarai is included. The thing is, this old covenant, as I've said, with its old sign, actually points to a new covenant with a new sign that actually is full of a much greater blessing. That's because the new covenant that is pictured in baptism, the new covenant that comes in the New Testament, same word, by the way, covenant, testament, that comes through the person of Jesus, actually isn't just about having a big family of our own. It's actually about it being invited to the family of God. It's about receiving all that is his and being welcomed into life with him, which of course means that this old covenant that gives way to a new covenant points to Jesus, the one in whom we see God offering his grace in the most significant and unimaginable way. God pouring out his grace on us through Jesus, whose name, by the way, literally means God saves, and who was literally cut off as he was pierced for our transgressions, as he was crucified for our sin. Of course, as we know, he was also raised in victory over these very things. But I think what we're reminded of in this old covenant, with its old sign that gives way to a new covenant and a new sign in this story, is that these visible changes, these things that we're called to practice, they point forward to the great story of the gospel, to the work that God would do through Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. Of course, here's the thing. Abraham didn't know everything that God would do through Jesus. Not completely. I mean, the thing that we do find in Abraham's life is that he understands that God is being gracious to him. And the New Testament hints at the things that he was beginning to imagine and believe about the future. But he didn't know all the details. That's because God hadn't shared all the details. I mean, we know a lot more from where we stand today. We have the advantage of looking at everything from this side of Good Friday and Easter. We can look back and we can connect the dots and we can see, oh yeah, this points to Jesus. Abraham couldn't do that. He could try to imagine, but he couldn't actually see the full story because no one could fully see it until it happened. That's why all Abraham can do is laugh, which he does in verse 17. Of course, actually, there is something else that Abraham can do. In verse 18, he says, oh, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, in order to understand what Abraham is saying in verse 18, we need to remember what happened in Genesis chapter 16. We did skip over this chapter. You're welcome to read it on your own. But essentially, in the chapter right before the one we're looking at today, Abraham tries to shortcut God's plan. He's like, look, I'm getting older, you know, I don't know what's taking you so long. And so he ends up sleeping with his servant, Hagar, and they have a child together, whom they name Ishmael. What Abraham is asking here is, why can't you just work through him? I already took care of it for you. Like, why can't you use Ishmael? He's right here. He's 13. Let's go. Now, God is pretty emphatic about this. He says, you know what? Ishmael is going to be a blessing. All children are a blessing. But he is not the child that I'm going to bless the world through. Again, God is emphatic about this. That's a fair question, right? Like, why can't God just use Ishmael? Well, there's a man who was out for a walk one day when he found a cocoon for an emperor moth that you'll see right here. And he was kind of fascinated by this, and so he decided to take this cocoon home and to put it in a place where he could actually watch this moth emerge from the cocoon. The thing is the cocoon was flask-shaped, and it had this really narrow opening at the top. In fact, super narrow. Like, the difference between the size of the moth and the size of the opening was pretty concerning to the man. He could not imagine how the moth was ever going to escape from this tiny opening. Well, when the time came for the moth to emerge, the man watched as the moth, as he expected, struggled to free itself. And that's I mean, he watched for hours, but the moth couldn't seem to get beyond this certain point. The man became really concerned, and he was afraid the moth was going to die, so in an act of mercy, he decided to help the moth. He carefully snipped the confining threads with a knife and made an opening just large enough for the moth to crawl out with ease, which it did. The moth crawled out of the cocoon, and freed from its prison, it began to flop around on the table for a few minutes before it became lifelessly still. The man didn't know that the struggle to free itself from the cocoon is what makes the moth ready to fly. Like, during the struggle, fluids from the moth's body are actually forced into its wings, and it's those fluids that strengthen the moth's wings to the point where the moth, when it's finally freed, it can actually fly. That moth never flew. Why doesn't God just do things Abraham's way? Well, because grace doesn't take shortcuts. because God doesn't take shortcuts. And it seems that there are some things that God still intends to do in the lives of this couple, in Abraham and Sarah's lives. And so he's going to teach them a long way, and he is not going to shortcut what he intends to do. And so he says, this is the plan. But then he institutes one last change. He changes their soon-to-be son's name. Now, I guess technically we'd say, well, he doesn't change it. He just, before they even have a choice, God just tells them what it's going to be. I have no idea what Abraham and Sarah would have chosen if they had been given the chance. Maybe Abraham Jr., maybe John David. I hear it's a great name. I don't know. Whatever the case is, they don't get to choose. God says, your son's name is going to be Isaac, which means he laughs. Which means every time someone said, oh, what a cute baby, what's his name? Or every time they called Isaac for dinner, or every parent-teacher conference, or when they saw Isaac walk across the stage at graduation, they would be reminded of the fact that they balked at God's promises. And they laughed at his grace. Of course, because Isaac was there with them, because they had this son, they would also be reminded of the fact that God was gracious to them. Like, he did what he said he would do. He delivered on his promises. Even though this couple wasn't blameless, God was. God is. He blessed this couple. And thank God he blessed this couple, because God blesses the world. He blesses us through this couple. You may know how the story goes, but Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, and on down the line, who eventually had a son named Jesus, who offered up his life for the world, who took up his life in resurrection for the renewal of all things, so that you and I, so that the whole world might be blessed. This is why God says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Everyone who turns to Jesus and trusts in Jesus will be saved. Even those who laugh at God's promises and balk at his grace. Even those who fail to walk blamelessly, which last time I checked is all of us. Like, this is the good news, friends, that God's grace is greater than all our sin and all our doubt. And all our failures, and all our unbelief, and even all of our misguided assumptions. Now, I throw that last one in there because there's an unfortunate thing that some people take out of this story. It's a bit of a side point, but I think it's worth mentioning. What I mean is, there are some people who assume that because God rejects Ishmael for his plan, that God rejects Ishmael completely. And because Arab people trace their roots to Ishmael, some people assume that God rejects Arab people. That is not the case. Not only does God tell us again and again that he offers up his life for all people, that he shows no favoritism, we even see in this very story that God doesn't, in fact, reject Ishmael. Yes, he may reject him for his plan, but he doesn't reject him in his grace. Notice at the end of the story the things that happens. In verse 20, God literally says that Ishmael is going to be blessed. He's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to bless him. And notice the fact that he has Abraham circumcise Ishmael as well. He actually is included in this invitation to grace. Again, just because God rejects Ishmael from his plan doesn't mean he rejects him in his grace. And of course, the thing is we don't know if Ishmael ever accepts God's grace. What I mean is, the Bible doesn't tell us much else about what Ishmael chooses to do with this. The Bible just simply invites us to respond to God's grace, which warrants a pretty big question today. Have you done that? Have you responded to God's grace? Or maybe I should ask, are you responding to God's grace? Because this is not a one-time deal. This is a daily walking in the grace of God. Are you responding to God's grace? And how do you know if you have? Well, there are probably a number of ways to answer that question, but I guess in light of what we've seen in today's passage, I would encourage you to look for signs of grace in your life. And by signs of grace, in this instance, I would say, I would actually look for some changes in your life. Like, do you pray? Do you actually seek God out? Do you delight in being with him? Or at least, are you growing in that regard? Are you generous? Are you more kind or humble or patient than you used to be? Do you love your neighbors, or are you learning to love your neighbors and all of them, whether that's your literal neighbors or your global neighbors? There's a lot of questions that we could ask here, and I don't ask them to make you feel guilty. I ask them to encourage you. And what I mean by that is, when I answer that question, I'll be the first to admit that I don't see all the change that I want to see. At least not in the moment. But man, when I step back and I look at the grand scheme of my life, God has done a lot of work over a lot of years. Perhaps you might see the same thing if you were to step back and look at it. But that's just the beginning. In fact, this story invites us to recognize that change is a slow and process. Like, the God of grace is a God of change, but he's not a God of shortcuts. Don't overlook the fact that it took 24 years for God to completely upend Abraham's life by blessing him with a child. 24 years is how long God has been making this promise, and that's the big change. But man, don't miss out on all the changes that likely happened all along the way. I mean, God can certainly change things in an instant, usually in the big dramatic moments that sometimes are the hardest moments in our lives. But I think more often than not, change is a slow and steady and gradual process. Which is why the invitation is still to ask those questions, but it's not to beat yourself up if you don't like the answer to where you are right now. Don't beat yourself up, because God isn't here to beat you up. God is inviting us to walk with him, to be faithful, to be blameless. And again, that's not about being perfect. It's about practice. It's about walking with God, not to impress him, but actually to invite him in, to open ourselves up to the things that he wants to change, which happens slowly. And it actually happens in a partnership of sorts. I mean, God doesn't do things against our will, but he does invite us to submit our will to his and to begin working together. It's why Paul says in Philippians 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Is it us who's supposed to work, or is it God who works? The answer is yes. Do you see the invitation to partnership, to cooperation? Do you see this call to change? More than anything, do you believe that God is able to bring changes to your life for your own good and for the good of the world? If so, walk with him.